Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
The heavens declare the glory of God. You believe that this morning?
Amen.
That's a declaration that is set before all men. The heavens, the creation, the world that we see around us, the created order of this world, even in its fallen state, is that which makes a declaration of the glory of God. When you look around in the night sky or look around at the wonders of nature, the beauty of a river, mountains, the water cycle, how rain comes and then the earth cleanses the rain in this water cycle, these miraculous systems that surround us, you are seeing a manifestation of the glory of God all around you. I struggled with a lot of different topics this week. I've had several things on my mind, and Andrew asked me earlier in the week, well, what are you going to preach on? And I told him a couple things, and he asked me this morning, I said, I think I'm going to try to talk about the manifest glory of God. And he said, well, that's not what you told me before. So we'll trust the Lord is in this. I felt like as I was studying these things and kind of reading through some of these familiar passages like Psalm 19, I felt like I just wanted to pause for a moment and talk about the glory of God and the manifestations of the glory of God that are all around us. Now, we've all heard that the heavens declare the glory of God and that the firmament showeth his handiwork. We've heard that read many, many times. I doubt that any of us would deny that that's true or say that they don't believe that's an actual manifestation of God. I'd say we all pretty well agree on that. But we are really surrounded in our society by people who just do not believe that at all. And if you have a lot of Christian friends, maybe you live, you know, we live in the Bible Belt, so we live in a part of the United States where there are more professing Christians than you would find if you go outside of the South and really the Bible Belt. And as you travel outside of those areas and you have the opportunity to discuss things with people, it's shocking to me just how much people have departed from this very simple notion that the heavens declare the glory of God. Most of my friends in Arkansas and the people I'm close to, though not all of them are primitive Baptists, most of them are professing Christians. And so there's kind of a base level agreement on this. We might argue over salvation by grace or some things that we feel very strongly about in the primitive Baptist church. But we could all agree on this idea. Yeah, the heavens declare the glory of God. And it's comforting when you see others affirming that truth. And likewise, it's distressing when you are around those who would deny that truth. But they have been around forever. Maybe they're becoming more prevalent in American society, but they've always been around to a greater or lesser degree. And they fall into a couple of different categories. You've got what I would call the deniers and the diminishers. The deniers, if you turn back to Psalm 14, you'll see an example of some deniers. Psalm 14 says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." So there is a category of man in this world that the Bible does not mince words about and says this is a fool who says this, that there literally is no God. It's not a very kind characterization, and yet it is an honest and truthful characterization. Sometimes the truth is hard to hear. And this declaration says that such a man as this is a fool. That means when you look around at just the natural evidence that is around you, the order, the design, the complexity, the way all of these things have to interact with each other, the dependencies that exist between matter and living creatures and all these things, to think that that just fell into place is ludicrous. That's the thought of a fool. We examined that a couple of sermons ago, and I'm not going to belabor that point here. I just bring it back to our attention because largely in our society, this point of view is seen in precisely the opposite light. It's not regarded as foolishness. It's regarded as this is true wisdom. This is an example of that woeful state that Isaiah makes mention of those who call good evil and evil good. They are now saying the thing the Bible says is a fool's position is actually the exalted, enlightened, intelligent position. And that those who would affirm that there is a God, they're the fools. Now, the Bible actually affirms that the world's going to regard us as fools, right? I mean, this is a theme that goes way back. It's always existed. But it's the fool that says in his heart there is no God, especially in light of the natural evidence that surrounds him. Verse 2 says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. This is talking about sort of man in his fallen state. Here's man, he's fallen, corrupt, devoid of the grace of God. I'm going to look down into this woeful fallen state of humanity and see if I can find somebody seeking God. Well, you got to remember, these people are fools, and they're denying that there is a God. They run around saying there is no God. And so it should come as no surprise that when God assesses his findings there, he says they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. What that verse affirms, what Brother Sonny just made reference to, is what we would call total depravity of man. Man in his fallen state, devoid of God's grace, that's where he sits. He entertains foolish notions. He's gone aside. He's filthy. He does not do good, and he can't find a single one of them. That's an exception. That's man devoid of the grace of God. By the way, when Paul makes his big case for the depravity of man in Romans chapter 3, verses about 10 through 18, this is one of the places he goes. That's why it's been helpful, I think, that Brother Sonny's taken us through Genesis and now we're going through Exodus. And he's proven out that so many of these things that are affirmed in the New Testament, that they are simply affirmations of things that existed long before. You find them in Genesis, you find them in the Psalms, you find them all through the Old Testament. And Paul was going through and finding examples. You know, it's funny, there's been a lot of talk among conservative Christian groups in recent years about expository preaching and preaching verse by verse through various passages. And I think that's a very profitable way to preach. I think that some of our preaching should take that form. But when that gets a little out of control, it begins to take on the form of you shouldn't be preaching topically. You shouldn't pick a topic and go back and explain that topic. Because when you do that, you're not actually just taking an epistle and going line by line by line. I totally disagree with that extremity. I think it's good to go through passages of Scripture, and I've often done that in my preaching. But it's also good to pick a topic and do here a little and there a little. Show the legwork of how these themes occur throughout the Bible. And if you say, well, I just don't know about that, brother. I believe this new method where you got to go line by line. Well, take it up with the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul went into the synagogues as part of his ministry, and he reasoned from the Scriptures. Now, at that time, what Scriptures did he have to work with? Right? I mean, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And Paul was not going in there and saying, I'm now going to read to you the Psalms, line by line. He was very much, as you see in his epistles, he's saying, look at this. Look at what was said in the Psalms here. And look where Isaiah says it here. Look where somebody else says it. He's drawing things together in a topical way to help them quickly assess the major themes of the Bible that he wanted to emphasize. So that's an important thing. But back to our topic here. Man is depraved. And this is what causes the foolish notion of declaring that there is no God. Those are the deniers. And they seem to be gaining ground in our world. We find more and more of them. Turn over to Psalm 115 and you encounter another group of people. Now, I kind of call these the diminishers. You could maybe say that they're deniers too, but there may be a little different flavor on view here. Psalm 115 says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? In other words, where's your God? So I guess what Edward G. Robinson said to Moses in the Ten Commandments movie. Where's your God now, Moses? Right? That's the sentiment, right? Things aren't going too well for you, and the heathen rises up and says, "Where's your God now?" And our response is, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." And at times, what God has been pleased to do is to put even his people in circumstances that we don't regard as favorable to us. The Bible is full of examples where Christian people, where regenerate people are put in circumstances that don't look good. Paul was put in prison. Joseph was sold into slavery. Just at surface level, you say, "Oh, see, it doesn't look too good. Where's your God now?" But if you read through those stories, you find that God was with them. God had a purpose in those things. And yet, people will heap scorn upon the children of God in this way. Where is your God? But look at what they're setting for. Their idols, these are idolaters, right? So they're saying, when they say, you know, "Where is your God?" They're not saying, "We're throwing the total notion of God out the window," like the fool who has said in his heart, "There is no God." This manner of fool is one that says, "Well, you got your God, and we've got our gods." And what is the nature of their gods? Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Now, your mind immediately goes to fashioned idols, right? Something that's put up. Nebuchadnezzar made a golden idol and made people bow down to it. That's kind of where your mind goes. But just stop thinking about that for a second and just think about it in the context of our society. Their idols are silver and gold. That's exactly what the idols are in our society today. Silver and gold in various forms. But they go on to say they have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. See, if you're making some idol out of silver and gold, whether it's the financial gain of this world in our time or some graven image of this day, your thinking is just as addled and pathetic as the stone that you carved your idol out of. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Imagine the folly of making something with your own hands and then saying, "We're going to worship this thing. And not only that, we're going to insist everybody else worships this thing." When you know full well it's just some object you made with your own hands. And you're doing that. And at the same time, you're saying, "And I scoff your God. Where is your God? My God's right here. I made it with my own hands." It's absolutely ridiculous. They want to diminish this notion of the God of the Bible, who's in the heavens, who hath done whatsoever he hath pleased, and at the same time exalt this thing that was evidently made by their own hands. And it's just an object and nothing more. It's the very height of folly. So God is manifest in creation. The heavens declare his glory. We see it all around us. And for a man to say, "I see this massive complexity in the universe, so I'm going to worship this thing I made out of my own hands," is insane. Absolutely insane. God has made himself manifest at other times in his word. There's been special revelations of God. You know, the creation is one that everyone sees, I guess you could say. But there are people in the Bible who have had special visions of God. And if we look at Isaiah chapter 6, here's a very familiar one. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly." Twain is two. "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The earth is full of God's glory. And yet there are those who say there is no God. How blind does one have to be in order to miss this when the testimony is that the earth is full of his glory? "And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." And here's Isaiah's response to this vision. He's seeing this vision of God, this manifestation of God before him in a very special way. greater than what we see in the created order around us. And look at his reaction when he starts really getting a glimpse of who this God is. Then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, Isaiah's vision of God, this special manifestation of God that he saw, not only declared something about God's glory, it revealed something about his own inglorious state. You follow me? Seeing this sort of manifestation of God, his reaction was, I'm not God. God is thrice holy, and I am a man of unclean lips. What's more, all these people around me are men of unclean lips. He saw something of this chasm that exists between the reality of who God is and the reality of what fallen humanity is. The distinction between pure tripartite holiness on God's part and sinful humanity. It's described as a woeful state. Woe is me. And I submit to you that as we enter into a better understanding and a better manifestation of God through his word, that this should be our reaction as well. The more we hear about this thrice holy God, his perfections, his power, his glory, his love, his patience, his host of attributes that we know that we by nature are not, we too should be saying, woe is me. And were it not for grace, we would have no capacity for relating to this God. We would be nothing more than the objects of his wrath. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he said, he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. This God is so holy and so powerful that he can take someone in this woeful state, and he can prepare him to do the Lord's work. Now that's a remarkable and powerful God. What's more, he can take a man who by nature would say there is no God, whose carnal mind is enmity against God. He can take such a man and turn him into one who says, here am I, send me. Now that all sounds pretty good. People get pretty fired up about that. I know it's people often get fired up about the notion of doing the Lord's work, whatever it may be. Maybe going into ministry, maybe serving as a deacon, maybe just ministering to your family. But look at what's served up here. He said, go tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Now, typically when someone thinks, I'm going to go out and be a minister, this is not what they intend to achieve in this. This is what God had in mind in Isaiah's ministry. And what it says to me is that the thing God calls you to do in your life may well be something that you had not intended to do. And it may be something that you say, this is not particularly favorable to me. Most people who would get into ministry would want to say, well, I got into ministry and within the span of 10 years, I had a 500-member church and we were doing all these great things. And there are many who would say, well, if that's not what's going on, it's evident that God is not blessing that ministry. See how we can measure things with the carnal eye? We can make an idol out of how many people are sitting in the pews out there, right? God's plan may well be, you're going to go out and preach and people are not going to believe, and they're going to be hostile to you about it. That has often been God's plan. It's not a pleasant thing to look at, but it is reality. Indeed, his ways are not our ways, right? So Isaiah saw a manifestation of God in heaven, and it made an impression on him. Not only about who God was, but about who he was by nature. Made a strong impression on him. But God has been manifest in the kingdoms of this earth as well. Let's look at 2 Chronicles. I'll show you this example. It's Second Chronicles chapter 6. You get into Kings and Chronicles if you're reading through your Bible, and there's a lot of repetition between those books. It gets kind of confusing. Some things told in one place. I was trying to look up this story, and it's told over in Kings somewhere as well, and some of the things that I wanted to see weren't in that part of it, and it makes you kind of hunt around a little bit to find things. Second Chronicles chapter 6. I need to quit talking so I can actually find this. We'll start in about verse 18. This is at the dedication of the temple that Solomon built for God. Now, this dedication is a manifestation of God and the power of God right here on earth that people saw. Not just a singular thing that Isaiah saw, but God made himself manifest in the dedication of this temple in a very powerful way. And in many respects, in the kingdom of Solomon in some powerful ways. Solomon's considering all these things in his prayer, which precedes it. But in verse 18, he says, "But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built." Now, you know, this was a glorious house that he built, full of gold and all these finely crafted things. It was, in a carnal sense, looking at it just from the amount of money and time and effort that was dedicated to it, it was quite an accomplishment in that respect. A very impressive building. And yet, much like Isaiah, seeing this holy God on the throne, Solomon steps back from this glorious temple that he's built, and he's like, "I just built something for God. Look at this amazing building, and yet God's going to live in this. This thing's like a shack compared to the glory of God. Is God going to live in this thing? The heavens can't contain him. Here I've built this building, and God's going to live in it." I think he had a moment of realizing the magnitude of the God that he was serving in building this house. Skip down a bit to verse 40. He goes through, I'll give you this homework assignment. You read chapter 6. You'll find a whole host of if-then prayers on his part. If we do this, then do this. And if this, I would say that chapter is a treatise on Solomon preaching time salvation. If we behave in this way, you'll forgive us. If we do this, then bless us. Right? He's not talking about delivering people to heaven. He's talking about things in this world and living as you ought and being blessed in that if they do as they ought. But down here at the bottom of this, he says, "Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. Lord God, O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant." I love how he closes this prayer with, "God is merciful. Remember the mercy you've had toward David. When you enter into this little shack I built for you, it's the best we could do." It's not that they didn't try. They did a great job. It's a beautiful, wonderful place. And yet he realizes, in comparison with the glory of God, God would have to condescend to man to live in this place. You follow me? Imagine the love of God that condescends to live in us. Chapter 7, God's response. "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever.'" You see how important mercy is in this equation? When they saw this revelation of God with fire coming down from heaven, I think they had a very similar reaction to what Isaiah saw God, and they said, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips." They see this, they recognize they're not worthy to have God in their presence. He comes down in this miraculous way, brings fire down from heaven, and their reaction is, "We need mercy from God. We are not, in and of ourselves, properly equipped to be in his presence. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen. 22,000 oxen were slaughtered at this thing. And 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. This is an extraordinary amount of money that was offered up to God in response to what was revealed when he brought fire down from heaven. It made an impression on them. The manifest glory of God that was shown in this temple and within Solomon's kingdom at the time made an enormous impression on the people of God. And they offered up what I believe is probably an unrivaled sacrifice. Truly amazing. Over in chapter 9, we see some of the blessings that were upon Solomon, which is a manifestation of God's goodness and kindness towards Solomon. It's a manifestation of God's glory in this world. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to prove Solomon with hard questions at Jerusalem, with a very great company and camels that bear spices and gold in abundance and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. Her response to this, jump down to about verse 6, they had a little conversation. She was soaking in, drinking in all the blessings of Solomon's kingdom, which were direct manifestations of God's glory and his blessings upon Solomon. In verse 5, she said, and she said unto the king, it was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not their words until I came, and my eyes had seen it. You know, there's some things you don't really lay hold of sometimes until you actually see it. She had heard tell of these things, and she didn't really believe it, but she came down and saw it with her own eyes, and it made an impression on her to such a degree that she says, and behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I heard. Happy are thy men, and happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. The queen of Sheba came down and beheld how the Lord had blessed Solomon's kingdom and has this remarkable testimony that the half had not been told. We sing that in one of our songs, right? Oh, the half has never yet been told. That was a manifestation of God's glory in the kingdoms of this earth poured out upon Solomon. And she was able to witness it. Now, there are many other things told about Solomon. But we see these manifestations around us and we hear them told about in the Bible, in the kingdoms of the earth. So as we think about those things, maybe the one that we don't think about as much is how God manifests his glory in his church and among the flock of God. If we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, the church is a spiritual house. And while King Solomon's temple was built with stones, and there was a tremendous manifestation of the glory of God wherein the glory filled the temple as a smoke, drove the priests out of there in this amazing show. Fire came down from heaven. The Lord's church is also likewise a dwelling place of God, and he lives within our hearts. Chapter 2, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. One of the ways you can grow by the word is by reading things like the manifestations of God's glory that are available to you by reading the Bible. And considering yourself and saying, is my view of God that high and exalted? When I think of God, does it make me think of how unrighteous I am and how in need I stand of his mercy? The sincere milk of the word can feed you on that notion. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Christ was rejected by many. We regard him as precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That verse has got so much in it, and let's just take a moment to unpack it. You are lively stones. You're not the dead bricks that form the exterior of this building. Neither are you the stones that made up Solomon's temple. But you are the stones of God's spiritual house in this world, and you're lively stones. God has made you alive through his indwelling spirit, and thus you're lively stones. That makes us a spiritual house. You look around this room, you're looking at lively stones. We're living as we ought. We ought to be mortared together with love, kindness, long-suffering, patience, in such a way that we are a spiritual house when we come here together. And holy priesthood. These are the men of unclean lips. Now, you look around you here, and you're looking at men. You're surrounded by people of unclean lips. That's who we are by nature. And yet God is referring to us as a holy priesthood. Now, who did that? Did you do that? Did you get religion, start living a little better, and you became a holy priest? This is an accomplishment of the builder of that spiritual house. He's the one that makes us holy. And look at this. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We, through Jesus Christ, can offer up acceptable sacrifices to God. We're not offering sacrifices to pay off sin. Christ was the one sacrifice that did that. We're offering sacrifices to God in the form of our bodies because we love the Lord. And we love one another. And we're a spiritual household. We can offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I submit that if you remove the last three words from that verse, it's no longer true. See what I'm saying? You can't do it on your own. It's got to be done as a result of the work of Christ and the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I'm telling you, the broader world is dwelling in darkness. They regard you as peculiar, and you are peculiar. They don't understand what's going on in this little flock. This contemptible little Christianity thing that you're involved with. They don't get it. They're in total blindness with respect to those things. And the Lord, it's the Lord himself that has called us out of that darkness into his marvelous light. How often do we take the light we have of spiritual things and looking around us and take it for granted? There are many who are in darkness about these things. And God has called us into his light. Verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. You see, there's a manifestation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, in his example. Not only in his sinless example and how he lived, but how he put our sins away. That is the greatest manifestation of the glory of God ever visited upon humanity. And it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we in the Lord's church see that. We see it regularly. We proclaim it regularly. And yet, it's been well said, familiarity breeds contempt. You heard that phrase? You can become so familiar with something that you kind of become flippant about it. Look out into the darkness that surrounds you and take a strong assessment of the state of many people. And then come back and look at what we have as a heritage in the Lord's church, that we're dwelling in the light and we see these things. Maybe we'll have a little less contempt for those familiar things. Maybe they'll look new to us again. But here's Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's a manifestation of the glory of God that took place on this earth before men, and we know about it in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That's a manifestation of the glory of God. Who else but Christ could have done that? He had to have been God. He had to be perfect. He had to be sinless to be able to do this. And yet we affirm these things sometimes. We don't get excited about them as we ought. There is none worthy save the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. I'm telling you, being here as a lively stone in the Lord's house is a manifestation of the glory of God. As you look around you, brothers and sisters who affirm the truth that there is a risen Lord who sits on a throne who put our sins away, you are sitting among people who have brought forth a manifestation of God's presence in this world. And I wonder if we think about it that way. So as the heavens declare the glory of God, as we've seen manifestations of the glory of God in Solomon's temple and in the kingdoms of the earth, my prayer for you in the coming weeks is that as we look around us in the Lord's church, as we look around this little flock, that we drink in the reality that you're sitting next to lively stones. You're sitting next to people in whom the Spirit of God dwells. And that is a manifestation of the glory of God.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Dan Sammons preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.